Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer before we turn our attention to His Word. So let's pray. Our Father, we think about those words You spoke to doubting Thomas. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And he had to see before he would believe. Lord, may that be true of us. May You find us believing, not having to see with our eyes, but with the eyes of faith. May we be not unbelieving. May we take Thee at Thy word and live our lives by faith in our blessed Savior. Bless Your word now to each one of our hearts. May we prove to be effectual doers, not forgetful hearers. We would trust in Thee and in Thy grace that this would be so. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have turned with me now to John chapter 14. I would like to read just the first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These three verses, as you know, are amongst the most cherished portions of Scripture that we find any place in the Bible. Bishop Ryle said, the three verses are rich in precious truth. For 18 centuries, they have been peculiarly dear to Christ's believing servants in every part of the world. Many are the sick rooms which they have lightened. Many are the dying hearts which they have cheered. John MacArthur, he calls the whole chapter the comfort chapter. In these words, we see the love of Jesus for His disciples. Notice how it begins in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. These are remarkable words coming from our Lord at this particular time. He doesn't want His disciples to be troubled, and so He is spending the last hours that He has with them, both comforting them and instructing them. His whole focus is not on Himself. His whole focus is upon them. Now, what is remarkable about this is that word troubled, it's used twice earlier in John, and both times the word applies to Jesus. It's used in chapter 12 to describe Jesus when He spoke of His approaching death. There we read in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. The same word is used again in chapter 13 when Jesus announced that one of His disciples was a betrayer. That's found in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. William Hendrickson said, the agonizing shepherd facing the cross comforts others. Isn't it amazing that His dearest and His most intimate friends, they couldn't feel the pain that He was experiencing? But He sure felt theirs, and so He sought to comfort them, even in the very last hours before His death. We see here the love of Jesus, and He loves you too. Well, we're going to look at these three verses under three headings. First of all, a troubled heart. Secondly, precious promises. And thirdly, sure remedies. So let's begin with troubled hearts. Again in verse 1, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. says this again in chapter 16 and verse 6, where he says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." He says that again about their sorrow in verse 22. "Therefore, you too, you now have sorrow." Quoting from Ryle, he says, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars, no bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears." The Scriptures tell us that we're going to face trouble. Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you have tribulations." Think about this world that we live in. It's a world that is absolutely filled to the brim with sin. It's a cesspool of sin. And whenever there is sin, there's trouble. It's a world that is under the judgment of God. It's a world that is filled with trials and heartaches. Job, he says this about life: "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." In Acts 14, it says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." 1 Thessalonians 3 says, "We have been destined for trials." Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, as though some strange thing were happening to us." The words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples, they constantly apply to us as well. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, if you're sitting here tonight and right now everything seems to be coming up roses in your life, and I know there's probably a few of you thinking in terms of life and roses, those two things don't go together. But for some sitting here, that's what your life is like right now. It's like your pathway is just paved with roses. It's all going so smooth. I can assure you from the Word of God, it's not going to keep on like that. And so don't dismiss these words of the Lord Jesus, because the time's going to come, and probably sooner than you think, when you're going to need this exhortation from the Lord Jesus: "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, the disciples, they were very troubled. Everything that Jesus had been saying to them, it didn't make any sense. And the more that he said to them, the more confused and troubled it seems like they became. 4 days earlier, they had witnessed the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you'll remember that's the time when all of the multitudes were hailing Jesus as the promised Messiah. This is exactly what the disciples had been anticipating for 3.5 years, and now it was happening. Now the Lord Jesus was going to sit upon the throne of David and rule over Israel. The Messianic kingdom had come. Things didn't get better than this. That was 4 days earlier. And during those 4 days, everything seemed to go downhill. After the triumphal entry, Jesus, he resumed talking about things that were totally inconsistent with their expectation of the Messianic reign. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke of persecution, of mass apostasy. He talked about people's love, most people's love, growing cold. He spoke of how people were going to betray one another, and false prophets and false Christs were going to arise, and they were going to deceive many. And worse than all of that, Jesus spoke about death. Again, his death. Matthew 26, he said to them, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up for crucifixion. On that same day, Mary of Bethany, she anointed him with very costly perfume. Jesus relates that to his death. He says of that, he says, "She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." None of this made any sense to the disciples. It was all bewildering and frightening, profoundly sad. No wonder these guys had troubled hearts. Well, that was all before they arrived in the upper room to observe the Passover. When they gathered together that evening, they already had troubled hearts. But if they came to that dinner with troubled hearts, things were going to become a lot more troubling. In the upper room, the Lord himself became troubled, and he announced that one of them was a betrayer. They were absolutely stunned by that announcement. This is in chapter 13 and verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Before they could come to grips with that announcement, Jesus startled them by telling them he's going to leave them. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Got worse. Jesus told them that before the night was over, they were going to desert him, and that Peter was going to deny knowing him. Quoting from Matthew 26, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' And he says to Peter, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times.'" Their minds had to have been reeling from this. All of this, it was totally overwhelming. Do you see why these men had troubled hearts? In spite of all of this, Jesus tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, as troubling as everything Jesus was saying to them that it was, it was going to get worse. It was going to become unimaginably worse. On this very night, three of his disciples would see Jesus in a state in which they had never seen him before. They seen him become filled with dread and terror as he anticipated drinking the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of them in the garden watched Jesus being arrested. By morning, he would be beaten up by the Jews and beaten up by the soldiers. He'd be scourged, and then he would be nailed to a cross to die. Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He'll say to them again in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Don Carson said, "However appropriate it may be to cite the words, 'Do not let your heart be troubled,' at Christian funerals, they were first addressed to disciples who were under substantial emotional pressure and were on the brink of catastrophic failure. If ever anyone had a reason to be troubled, these disciples had a reason to be troubled. Their Savior was going to leave them. Remember, they even said to him that they had given up everything in order to follow him. They were convinced he was the Messiah. But now he tells them, "Where I'm going, you can't come. At least you can't come now." But still he tells those disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, this brings us to our second heading, Precious Promises. Now, Jesus didn't stop at simply telling them, "Don't be troubled." He told them why they were not to be troubled, and he told them how they were to stop being troubled. He did this by telling them where he was going and why he was going there. It's found in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now in chapter 13, the Lord, he told them that he was going to go away and where he was going, that they couldn't follow him right at the moment. And it was at that time Peter asked him, "Where are you going, Lord?" Jesus didn't immediately respond to him, but now he answers the question. Now he tells them where he's going. He's going to the Father's house. And the reason he's going there is to prepare a place for his disciples. Now, where's the Father's house? 1 Kings 8:27 says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee." In Psalm 139, David, he asked the question, "Where can I go from thy presence?" And the answer in that psalm is that no matter where David would go, he couldn't escape God's presence. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. No matter where you could conceivably go in the entire universe, God is there. You cannot escape God's presence. Nevertheless, there's a place where the manifest glory of His presence dwells. It's heaven. That's the Father's house. Speaking of a location, and that, of course, is accommodating our little finite minds, but Isaiah 63 and verse 15 says, "Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation." Psalm 33 verse 13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." So there's a location. The location is the Father's house. And he says here in verse 2, there's many dwelling places in the Father's house. Anybody who's familiar with the King James Version probably prefers how that's translated in the King James. That, you know what it is. It's many mansions. Many mansions. Mansions. That sure sounds more magnificent than just dwelling places. Nevertheless, in the Greek, it refers to dwelling places. That's what it actually is. Now notice verse 2 again. He says, "In my Father's house." That's singular. There's just one house. He says, "There are many dwelling places." When reading this text, we're not to imagine that each one of us is going to have a dwelling place, or each one of us is going to have a mansion in heaven along the streets of gold, and we're going to be neighbors with one another. That's a totally misconception. The many dwelling places are the many rooms in God's house. He's telling us with the many dwelling places that there's room enough for all of God's elect children, His sons and His daughters. They're all going to be together with the Father in His dwelling place. The Father's house is our home. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body," that's speaking of death, "prefer rather to be absent from the body, but to be at home with the Lord." The housing market over in Canada, it's going crazy. I don't know what it's like over here, but over there it's really bad. For young married people, it's getting more and more impossible for them to own their own home. Well, for a Christian, they shouldn't despair over that because they got a home. It's just not here on earth. So even if you have to rent your entire married life and your whole life until you drop dead, that's when you're really going to go home. Well, in verse 2, the Lord Jesus, he expands upon what he says about the Father's house. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. It's one thing to know that the Father's house is huge. It's more than large enough to contain all of God's family. But it's really something else when you realize that you're going to go and live there if you're a Christian. And we should really think more in these terms. We're too earthbound. We think too much in terms of just the here and now. We should be thinking in terms of eternity and what is to come and what is a certainty for us. Well, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. For you. We aren't to imagine that the Lord is going to be constantly building additions onto the Father's house every time somebody is saved. That's not what he means here at all. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God knew from the beginning who was going to be living in his house. Doesn't need to build any additions. Jesus went to prepare a place by way of the cross. He was going to prepare a place in the sense of securing a place in heaven for us. Through his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he opened the way up into the Father's house for us. Had our sins not been paid for by Christ, do you realize the doors into the Father's house would be locked and bolted shut? And there's no way we would have ever got in. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, nothing unclean. And that's what we were apart from the Lord Jesus. Unclean. We were like the lepers. Remember, a leper had to cry out, unclean, unclean. That was us outside of Christ. And if you're not trusting in Christ tonight, that's how God sees you. You might not look at yourself that way, but that's the way God looks at you. You're covered with sin, and you need Jesus to cleanse you. Well, Revelation says nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Had the Lamb of God not taken our sins away by taking them upon Himself, we would have been locked out of heaven. At the cross, the Lord Jesus, He secured a place for us in the Father's house. That means then, if you're trusting in Christ tonight, you have a place reserved for you in heaven. The Bible says that. 1 Peter 1 Verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. In fact, you've got reservations. And God's going to see to it that you fulfill those reservations and you're there. Bishop Ryle, he adds this thought, he has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. They that enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected. Yes. I just love that quote from Ryle. I think of getting to heaven. And we're not going to have some angel say, Richard, what are you doing here? That's not going to happen. The whole heavenly host is going to, hey, we've been waiting for you. You're expected. We got your name written right down here. Come on in. That's going to how it's be for every one of you who are resting in Christ. Well, looking again here at our text, the Lord, He says something further to comfort His his troubled disciples. In verse 3, he said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see what he's just making it so personal here. "And receive you to myself." You would have almost expected him to say, in the context of the Father's house, "I'm going to come again and I'll take you to the Father's house." Now that certainly is implied. But he says more than that, much more than that. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What was breaking the disciples' heart is that Jesus was going to leave them. And they couldn't follow him right then. But what he's telling them right now is that, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you to myself, so that wherever I am, there you're going to be with me." They're always going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. William Hendrickson said, "So wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must take them into his own embrace." That's our Savior. That's heaven. It's to be with the Lord Jesus. We know so little about heaven. You can memorize Revelation if you want to, but you're still going to know very little about heaven. What it's like and what goes on there, it goes far beyond our capacity even to imagine. So whoever here has a wild imagination, it doesn't even get a glimpse of what heaven is really like. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the hearts of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." We're just so earthbound, we can't even imagine, even faintly, the glory of heaven. Well, if that's true, then why do Christians want to get there? Well, there's several reasons, but the ultimate reason is because that's where our Savior's at, and we want to go and be with Him, the same as those disciples wanted it. We want to see Him, and we want to be with Him, because nobody has ever loved us like the Lord Jesus does. That's the emphasis of Scriptures constantly. Just a couple of examples. In John 12, verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also." Oh, that's a good reason to serve him and to follow him, because we want to be with him. Revelation 3 and verse 4 says, "And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Revelation 14, 4, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live, it's Christ; to die, it's gain. But I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which one to choose. Hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." Knowing that soon we're going to go home to be with the Lord. We're actually going to see Him. We're going to be with Him. Knowing that, that'll get us through anything that He calls upon us to suffer here on earth right now. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says of the Lord Jesus, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." So as He endured the cross, He was looking ahead to the joy that awaited Him. In that context, it tells us that we are to run the race with endurance. And how are we to run the race? Do you remember the text? Setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So as we run this race with endurance, suffering whatever we have to suffer along the way, we keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the prize. We're going to be with Him much sooner than we even realize. Well, this brings us to our final point then, and that is the sure remedy for troubled hearts. Looking at verse 1 again, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Even though the disciples could not understand what was happening, they couldn't understand all that he was telling them, he's telling them here, you have to trust me. The Lord had spoken of some very disheartening things, betrayals, denials, his leaving them, his death. None of these things made any sense. All of these things were very frightening. And yet he tells them they must trust him. They believed in God. He says, now you also equally believe in me. Quoting Ryle one more time, he says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, to trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on his disciples. They must continue to believe that Jesus was the promised Christ, even when everything seemed to prove otherwise. What does that mean? It means when they see him arrested and being led away seemingly as a helped of captive, while they watched that happen, they were to be trusting him and resting in his promises. When they would see him all bloodied, his face disfigured from being beaten, his eyes and his lips swollen from the beatings, when they hear the mob crying out, "Crucify! Crucify!" they were to trust him. They were to rest their souls in him. When he hung upon the cross with his very life draining from him, they were to trust him and believe his promises. They weren't to let their hearts be troubled. When his lifeless body was taken down and placed in a tomb, and that tomb was sealed, they were to trust him and not let their hearts be troubled. In the very darkest hours in human history, the very darkest hours in their life when even the sun refused to shine, when the Savior had been taken from them in death, they were to trust him and not doubt. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And all of their confusion and perplexity and all of their sorrow and tears, they were to trust that he's doing what is right, although everything seemed completely wrong. And after the resurrection, when he ascended to glory and they could see him no longer, they were to continue to trust him. Peter speaks of this. He says, though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's just the opposite of letting your hearts be troubled. The remedy for a troubled heart is to take the Lord at his word, believe his promises, and then just rest in him. Isaiah 26 says, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Well, let's conclude this evening with just one brief final thought. In verse 2, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven has been called a prepared place for prepared people. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You might drop dead before you leave the building tonight. You might be killed on the way home tonight, and there you land into eternity. Or maybe you'll make it home tonight. You may die in your sleep tonight. People who think they're in perfect health, they do that, you know. You might not still be alive next Lord's Day when the church gathers for worship. Your seat might be empty because you're dead and you're in eternity. Or there might not be a next Lord's Day. Are you prepared? This is the one opportunity you know with a certainty that you can get prepared if you're not. Because God in His mercy has given you this opportunity. There's going to be a lot of people not prepared. And if you're one of them, the doors to the Father's house will be locked shut and you're not going to get in. In Luke 13, we read this. Someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they'll not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' He'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out." Are you ready? Coming to this church, it's a good thing, but that doesn't open the door to heaven for you. Being here amongst the people of God, singing the hymns of glory, listening to sermons, learning the Bible, having Christian parents perhaps, having Christian friends, all of that is really good, but none of that makes you right with God. There's only one way you're going to get into the Father's house, and Jesus said, He's the way. He immediately went on to say that here in John 14, verse 6. He says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Totally exclusive. 100% exclusive. The only way into the Father's house, the only way to receive everlasting life, is by acknowledging your sins, turning from them, and asking the Lord Jesus to save you. And He makes the promise that if you'll call upon Him, He'll save you. Be sure that you're prepared. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we often amaze ourselves at our unbelief, the strength of the doubts that we can entertain. Forgive us for being so weak in faith. But, O Lord, may we grow in faith. May we rest in the Lord Jesus. May we find all of our security in Him. May we not so often allow our hearts to be troubled, but may we constantly look unto our Savior. Lord, we would pray for any who are here tonight that they're not ready to stand before God in judgment. Oh, how we would pray that You would speak to their hearts tonight, that they would cry out to Thee, that they might find mercy and discover that there's a place reserved for them in glory. Lord, dismiss us with Your blessings upon us. May we leave this place resting in Jesus and rejoicing in Him. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen.